Well, as the children are being dismissed for junior church, let's take our Bibles this morning and open them to Exodus chapter 6. And verse 9. Happy October to everybody. Pretty soon we'll be giving out Christmas gifts, I guess, huh? So if you haven't gotten my gift yet, you got a few months of shopping days left. And I'm kidding around when I say that. Exodus chapter 6, because the news people here don't really know that I say weird stuff, so that was a weird thing to say. All right. Exodus chapter 6, verse 9, continuing our verse-by-verse teaching through the book of Exodus, which is the first major section of the book, the redemption of a nation. The purchasing back of a nation from bondage through the blood of an innocent Passover lamb whose bones were unbroken. Boy, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? That's what we just finished celebrating at the Lord's table. This book, although it's dealing with the redemption of a nation from 400 years of Egyptian bondage and slavery, is in fact given as a type of our salvation. We are purchased back from bondage, the slave market of sin, original sin, because of the blood of an innocent sacrifice, Jesus Christ, whose blood was spilled, as we saw a little earlier, and his bones were unbroken. It's just the story is being given 1,500 years before it happens as God is dealing with the nation of Israel. So God has explained in Exodus 1 why redemption is necessary. Israel is enslaved by a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph. We're enslaved as well by original sin. Exodus 2 through 4 is a description of God raising up the deliverer, the human instrument that he's going to use in this. And the human instrument, as we're going to keep seeing today, just doesn't feel qualified for the job. And God says to him, no excuses, which is the title of this message, no excuses. And then Moses goes out finally after being prepared by God, and he's age 80 at this time. And he has his first confrontation with Pharaoh, and everything that can go wrong from the human side goes wrong. Pharaoh not only says, I don't know the Lord, he says, I will not let the Egyptians go, and I'm just going to take your workload in slavery, and I'm going to increase it. And by the way, I'm going to add the principle of pain to it. The pain is going to be inflicted when you fail to measure up to an impossible standard. And as you would think, Moses, because he believes he's in God's will, doing God's work, becomes very discouraged. And so it's going to take a chapter and a half to encourage Moses and assure him that he is in the will of God. And that's what chapter 6, verse 1 through chapter 7, verse 7 is about. I mean, you might feel like that today. You're doing the right thing and everything seems to be going wrong and nobody's listening and everybody makes fun of me and boy, I must be outside the will of God, and so you might need some reassurance, and this is what these chapters do for us. So God reassures Moses through promises, which we studied last time, verses 1 through 8, and then he gives him a command. Get back to work as my servant, verses 9 through 13. So we're going to try to look at, Lord willing, verses 9 through 13 this morning. It's got four parts, as you can see. But Israel will reject these reassurances. I mean, amazing promises, the first eight verses that God has given to Moses about Israel regarding their deliverance from Egypt, their future in the land of Canaan, which eventually will be called the land of Israel. Not Palestine, by the way. The word Palestine is not in the Bible. It's the land of Israel. And Moses now turns around and he shares these things with the Egyptian leadership, and watch what happens. It says, so Moses, verse 9, spoke thus to the sons of Israel. But they did not listen to Moses on account of their despondency and cruel bondage. Notice the first part of this. Moses spoke thus to the sons of Israel. And I have to be honest with you, we need more preachers and teachers and ministers like Moses. We need people that will take the word of God and simply relay it in a way people can understand to God's people. We don't need any more creative preaching today. God has not called us to be creative. And I understand different generations, you communicate differently, perhaps, but the content is always the same. There's no extra bonus points from God for creativity. It's very similar to runners in a relay race. I mean, your whole job in a relay race as a team member is to take the baton from the guy before you and hand it off to the next person. You don't need to zig and zag. You don't need to do behind the back, through the legs. Just take it and run with it and complete your lap and hand it off, and you've done your job. And that's what we're doing, folks. That's why we're in the ministry. This is what we signed up for. The greatest thing we could ever do as a church is to get the truth to the next generation. By the way, Sugarland Bible Church has a great children's ministry. I mean, and I'm not saying it to brag. Well, I am bragging a little bit, I guess. But you know, you put kids in our children's ministry, also our youth group. I mean, they're not going to be taught a bunch of kind of, you know, snowflake stuff. I mean, they're getting hardcore reality, biblical reality, doctrine. In fact, query some of those kids and you'll see that they probably know more about doctrine than you know. And that's what it's all about. It's about the transfer of truth from one generation to the next. And it is a terrifying thing to walk around Europe, which I've had the privilege of doing, and going into these massive cathedrals and houses of worship, which once worshipers of hundreds, if not thousands of people entered into, and you walk in there on a Sunday morning and no one is there other than the janitor and maybe the preacher if he's not on vacation. It's like, what happened? Christianity had such a strong influence in Europe. That's the cradle of the Protestant Reformation. What happened? What went wrong? Well, the fastest growing religion in Europe, as you know, is Islam, not Christianity. Christianity is in decline. It's over, largely in Europe, unless God does a work. And, you know, may the Lord help us not to be in that pattern, but to be an active, vibrant church that hands truth off to the next generation. Keeping it for them, just like we got it ourselves. And how could we do anything less, because we're dealing with the inspired Word of God? Paul, writing to Timothy, says all Scripture is God-breathed and inspired by God. And profitable, look at that, for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequately equipped for every good work. Jesus answered and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Every word in the Bible is there by divine design. The Bible is inspired not just to the word level, but to the smallest strokes of the pen. Jesus talked about that in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 18. He talked about the letters, which comprise the words, and the smallest strokes of the pen, which make up the letters, which comprise the words, which comprise the sentences, which comprise the paragraphs, which comprise the chapters, which comprise the books, all 66 books of the biblical canon. What a privilege we have. Paul says, therefore, in Acts 20, verses 26 and 27, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. And that's what Moses is doing with the limited revelation that he had. He's speaking thus, verses 1 through 8, which we studied last time, to the children of Israel. And you would think that since Moses spoke thus to the children of Israel, the children of Israel would just say, yay, so happy to hear everything you have to say. But they don't do that. Second part of verse 9 says, but they did not listen to Moses. So this is a very interesting thing. God does not hold us responsible for the reaction of the people that we're ministering to. Paul's job was to declare the whole purpose of God. Whether people respond to it or not is their call. You know, it reminds me very much of what God said to Samuel. Samuel got very discouraged when they rejected God's choice for a king. And God had to minister to Samuel and said, Samuel, you know what? They're not rejecting you. In other words, don't take this personally. They're rejecting me. And that's what's happening here with Moses. I mean, we have been sort of indoctrinated with a worldview in the West called pragmatism, meaning if it's right, it'll work. Well, there are situations in the Bible where people are doing the right thing and it ain't working from the human perspective. Isaiah was told this on the front end of his ministry. When he said, send me, remember the calling of Isaiah? Isaiah 6, verses 8 through 10, it says, then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Probably a veiled reference to the triunity of God, the us. Then I said, Isaiah said, here I am, send me. And he said, go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. Isaiah, you're called into the ministry, but you know what? You're not going to have a lot of success. And I'm telling you that on the front end. And yet, Isaiah is like the greatest of the great prophets, of the writing prophets that we have. You ask people, who's the greatest of the writing prophets? Everybody says it's Isaiah. I mean, his book, the book of Isaiah, what a majestic piece of literature that is. It's unbelievable, the stuff that he says and discloses under God's power, and yet he struggled every single day of his life with success, or some kind of human definition of success. In fact, you know how it ended for Isaiah? We don't have this from Scripture, but we do have it from some non-canonical apocryphal books. We think that he was actually sawed. Can you imagine this? The greatest writing prophet. They took him and they sawed him in half. Not a pleasant way to die, by the way. So pragmatism, how does that work with that? It doesn't work. That's why God, in the end, says, well done, thy good and faithful servant. Not thy successful servant. We all want success. We're Americans, right? But we got to start thinking more biblically than red, white, and blue constantly. There is a high premium in God for faithfulness in what he has called you to do. Just sticking with it. Showing up week after week after week and just doing it over and over again, regardless of the response of people, because you're doing it unto the Lord. And why did they reject what he said? All he said was, look at all of the great promises of verses 1 through 8. And those are great promises. We studied those last week. People said, man, what a great message last week was. Well, the reason it was a great message, and maybe it wasn't a great message, I don't know what it was, but we were just dealing with the text. These are amazing promises. And he just took them and turned around, gave it to the leadership of Israel, and they wanted nothing to do with it. Unbelievable. But why? If you look at the last part of verse 9, it says, on account of their despondency and cruel bondage. You know, Moses, the last time you opened your mouth and told us to do something, Pharaoh increased the workload. And we don't want to hear anything you have to say because our eyes are focused on our physical circumstances. And they're not focused on eternal things. And I'm here to tell you, folks, that if your eyes are on the things of this world, you just can't walk in God the way you should. Because this world will just utterly tear you apart. You've got to keep your eyes over and over again focused on the eternal. Paul the Apostle talked about this a lot in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 18. He says, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. You know, almost invariably, when I get discouraged about something, I go to the Lord in prayer about it, and he says, where's your focus? Where's your perspective? What are you looking at? And as long as I'm looking at the things of this world, I'm looking at something temporary. But the moment my eyes get taken off the things of this world and move into eternal things is the moment I'm no longer discouraged by the things of the world because my perspective is not controlled by the things of the world. It's all about perspective. So here Moses receives this incredible reassurance from God. He's completely and totally faithful. He transfers it as a relay runner to the children of Israel, and they just don't want anything to do with it because they couldn't take their eyes off their despondency and their cruel bondage. You mean they couldn't see the land that God had promised to them in the prior verses? You mean they couldn't see all the promises that God was going to take them out of Egypt and bring them into this land that he was going to give them for their inheritance? How do you fill a cup that's already full? See that? I mean, it's easy to fill a cup that's empty, but how do you fill a cup that's already full? These people are already full. They're already full of something. Full of the world, full of their circumstances, and they just couldn't see what God was about to do in their midst, which is the greatest redemptive act in human history, other than the cross. What's going to happen, and it's going to happen in a few days, it's going to happen in their lifetime, is the greatest piece of redemption you have anywhere in the Bible other than the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. And they became so myopic and couldn't see anything beyond their circumstances that they were blind to it. And so Moses is discouraged. I would think Noah got discouraged. Could you imagine building that boat? And we've been there. We've seen it. It's in Kentucky, by the way. At least a replica of it. And they do a pretty good job with it. But could you imagine working on that thing for 120 years? When the book of Genesis talks about mist coming up from the ground and watering the plants. You'll find that in Genesis 2. And here Noah is talking about a coming deluge when they didn't even know what rain was. And he's working on this thing in his driveway for 120 years. Where do we get 120 years from? It says Genesis 6 verse 3, the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. That's like half the length of America, how long he was working on this. Henry Morris, in his Genesis commentary, runs the numbers, is a scientist, and he says there were probably at least 7 billion people on the planet. How many converts did Noah have? 8. One was himself. One was his wife, Mrs. Noah. And then you have the 3 sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and their respective wives in the ark. We're told 2 times in the Peter books, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, that it was Noah and 7 others. I think it's 1 Peter might say 8 total. You mean after 120 years of work and building this giant thing, you can't convert anybody outside of your own family? That's what the Bible says. And yet, Noah, is he castigated in the book of Hebrews for his lack of success? He's held up as a model because the guy was faithful to what God called him to do. I mean, he must have lived with all, I mean, you would think all of the ridicule that he would receive. He must have lived every day of his life looking at something other than his circumstances just to keep him going and motivated. But I'll tell you one thing, when the flood waters hit, he was probably the smartest man in the room. I can guarantee you that much. It pays to stick with God, doesn't it? So what does God do? Does he accept Moses' excuses, which are coming? No, he commands Moses to speak to Pharaoh, which is bizarre. I mean, if Israel's not going to listen to me, why would Pharaoh listen to me? God doesn't mess around with his excuses. He just tells him, okay, the Israelis won't listen to you. Go talk to the head of Egyptians. You mean like the leader of the known world, that guy? The most powerful political man in the world? Yeah, that guy. Well, I can't even get my own people to listen to me. How is he going to listen to me? And God says, don't worry about it. You're not responsible for the reaction. Just do what I've called you to do. And you see that there in verses 10 and 11. It says, now the Lord spoke to Moses saying, and notice there's no pity party. There's no, it's okay, it's going to work out. Nothing like that. It's just no excuses. Do what I told you to do. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and says, go tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the sons of Israel go out of his hand. You know, you kind of can get to a point as you're seeking to do God's will that you kind of can get despondent. And you get pushback, you get disappointment, and you kind of get to a point where you just say to yourself, well, I'm just going to shut my mouth. I mean, what's the point of talking? Jeremiah was right there. Jeremiah had spoken, and he was put in flogs, and he was beaten. And there may be some bad things in your life that have happened. I would doubt something of this magnitude has happened to any of us. Maybe it has. But he was put in the stocks, the physical constraints on your body, and he was flogged. And he was flogged by the priest. I mean, it was like the religious crowd that was most against what Jeremiah said. And boy, you read Jeremiah 20, there's a pity party there. He says what so many of us say. I'm not going to do it anymore. I quit. Nobody listens. Until you get to verse 9. He says, but if I say I will not remember him or speak in his name, then in my heart it becomes a burning fire. Shut up in my bones. I am weary of holding it in and cannot endure it. In other words, Jeremiah got to the point where it's harder to keep my mouth shut than it is to endure the abuse I get when I open my mouth. Because the more I just shut it off, the more the Holy Spirit inside of me says, speak, 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 speak. And you know what? I'm a tired man, but I'm really tired of holding this in, and I'm going to start talking again. I mean, we need to have that mindset. We need to keep talking when the world is telling us to quit talking. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 16, alludes to Jeremiah 20 when he was being accused of being in the ministry for money. Gee, Paul, you just do what you do because you get financially rewarded for it. And I don't know what kind of reward there is to a guy that spends the day and night in the open sea, you know, like Tom Hanks on Castaway. Not that I'm trying to promote him, but that's what I think of in that movie when I see Paul saying I was, you know, stuck out in the ocean for a whole day and a whole night. You know, and so Paul said, you know what, it really has nothing to do with popularity. It has nothing to do with money. It has to do with an inner compulsion inside of me where I said to myself, woe is to me if I don't preach the gospel. 1 Corinthians 9 verse 16, that most take that as a reference back to Jeremiah 20. So Moses, keep on talking. Keep doing what I've called you to do. And as you might imagine, Moses has some excuses. Here they come. You ready? Excuse number one is Israel rejected it. Why would the Egyptians receive it? And you see that in the first part of verse 12. But Moses spoke before the Lord, saying, behold, the sons of Israel have not listened to me. How then will Pharaoh listen to me? I mean, not only has Pharaoh not listened to me, but it actually has gotten worse as Pharaoh has upped the ante on the Egyptian bondage. So when I open my mouth, I mean, not only do they not listen to me, everything seems to get worse. That was excuse number one. Excuse number two, this should ring a bell, because he's repeating it. Verse 12, for I am unskilled in speech. If you look at verse 29, which we're not going to cover today, but it says, what the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I am the Lord, speak to Pharaoh all that I command you. Verse 30, but Moses said before the Lord, behold, I am unskilled in speech. So he's going to repeat that again at the end of the chapter. If you might recall Exodus 4, verses 10 and 11, then Moses said to the Lord, please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past, nor since you have spoken to your servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. Now, here's where you get a lot of sanctified imagination on the part of a lot of commentators who go on and on about how Moses had a speech impediment, which I don't think is true, because he had the greatest training you can have in Pharaoh's court, Acts 7, verse 22. I think what he's saying is, I'm not skilled enough to go into the leader of the world, the known world. And I'm not of the quality. I mean, I've been a shepherd for 40 years. I'm 80 years old. I don't know anything other than tending sheep. I don't have the skill set, I think is what he's saying. I don't have the kind of the royal vernacular that one would need to persuade someone like that, I think is what he's saying. You know, this issue of not, you know, being afraid to speak, being intimidated to speak, this is a big issue in the Bible. Jeremiah had the same hang up. Jeremiah 1, verses 6 and 7, it says, "Then I said, Alas, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, because I am a youth." And what I'm seeing here is the Lord doesn't accept that as an excuse. I've shared this with you before, but the greatest fear that people have next to dying is public speaking. Did you know that? So what do you do when God calls you to speak to somebody? I mean, it's so easy to just get intimidated. I don't have what it takes. I'm not smart enough. I don't know enough. Here's what the Lord said to Jeremiah. "Do not say I am a youth, because everywhere I send you, you shall go, and all that I command you, you shall speak." Do you think some kind of fear of speaking is some kind of problem for God? You think God's really worried about that? If he's the one influencing what you're going to say? Remember what Jesus said to the disciples? As they were being sent out, many of them being flogged and abused throughout the land of Israel, how they were going to be brought before the kings. Remember what Jesus said to them? Don't prepare in advance what you're going to say, because the Spirit will give you utterance. Is that not exactly what happened to Stephen, the first martyr of the church age? I mean, he had his life threatened. He gave an impromptu speech in Acts 7. We've studied it in our Acts series Wednesday nights. I mean, it's just an amazing speech. Impromptu, weave the whole Old Testament together, basically. Told the nation of Israel she's a guilty nation for rejecting her king. And what the Bible says is the greatest of the greats could not refute what he was saying, because he spoke with such wisdom, such sophia, which is the Greek word for wisdom. So any type of hang-up that you might have about, I can't do this, I can't do that, we're dealing with God here. Whatever God orders, he pays for. You realize that? I mean, God doesn't go into a restaurant, order a big meal, and then try to figure out where his credit card is or if the card's going to bounce. I mean, that's not God. If he calls you to do something, he equips you to do it, whether you feel equipped or not. God does not call the qualified. He qualifies the called. And that's what Moses is experiencing here. You remember what God said to Moses the first time he brought up this speech issue? Verse 11, it says, "The Lord said to him, Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Lord, my mouth just isn't that good." Well, who gave it to you? Who gave you the vocal cords? Who gave you your tongue? Who gave you your teeth? I mean, hopefully you guys still have teeth. I still have mine. My dentist wasn't very happy with me the other day, but that's TMI, right? Too much information. I mean, it's the Lord that gave you all those things. I mean, he's the one that gave you your mind. He's the one that gave you your intellect. I mean, and when he calls you to do something, is it like God can't use these things he gave you? I mean, does God build a car and not know how to drive it? So we disqualify ourselves. And that's what Moses is trying to do here. But no excuses. No pity party. Just do it. And so God repeats the command here to Moses in verse 13. First to Israel. Secondarily, after that, to Pharaoh. It says in verse 13, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron and gave them a charge to Israel." But I thought Israel wouldn't listen. Doesn't matter. You're not responsible for their action. You're responsible to be that relay runner and pass off the baton. And then he says the same thing about Pharaoh. "And to Pharaoh," verse 13, the king of Egypt to bring the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt. What the Bible teaches is 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. When Paul the Apostle was caught up into the third heaven. And when he was caught up into the third heaven, he heard things that a man is not fit to hear. In other words, he knew things that other people didn't know because of this experience that he had 14 years earlier. And you'll notice that he didn't come back and get on a talk show and write a book and talk about the afterlife. He said the things that he heard were indescribable. So when people are having these experiences today and they immediately come back and they make a movie about it and they describe everything in great detail, I'm a little skeptical. Pardon me for that. One guy I was listening to said he got in a splash fight with Jesus in the water of life and all these kinds of things. And I'm just not seeing Paul, you know, think like that. And then Paul, what's interesting is he doesn't even want to talk about his experience. He was sort of embarrassed by it. And the only reason he brings it up is people in Corinth were challenging his apostleship. And they thought they were the super apostles, and Paul was a nothing apostle because they had had revelations from God. And so finally Paul brings it up. I had a revelation from God too. And he doesn't even say it's him at first. Later it's clear it's him. He says, I know a guy. He says, I know a man. And the interesting thing about that is when he received this understanding, the Lord had to give him something called a thorn in the flesh. Why did he have to be given a thorn in the flesh? What was the thorn in the flesh? I don't know. There's a lot of conjecture about this in the commentators. Was it a physical problem? Was it malaria? Was it loneliness? I have a tendency to think it was the whole Corinthian church was this thorn in the flesh. But it was something, and I know this much, a thorn hurts. So whatever it was causing him pain. And he asked the Lord, in fact, it doesn't even say he asked the Lord. It says he pleaded with the Lord. He pleaded with the Lord three times to take it away. And the Lord each time said no. And it's not until you read the rest of that paragraph that you finally figure out why God allowed this in his life. It was to keep him in a place of humility and therefore usability. Because if you know things other people don't know because of some experience that you've had, does that not lead to haughtiness and arrogance and looking down on ordinary people? I mean, that could have easily characterized Paul's life and ministry. And so God says, I love you too much and I want to use you too much to allow that to happen. Because once you move into pride, you sort of become disqualified from being used by God. I mean, Satan is the perfect example, right? First comes pride, then comes a fall. And so Paul was given this pain to keep him humble and away from pride, to keep him in the place of prayer, to keep him in the place of dependability and usability. And so if you don't have the thorn in the flesh, you don't have everything we know about the Apostle Paul. You don't have the missionary journeys that we are studying in the book of Acts. You don't have the 13 letters that we have today called a big chunk of our New Testament. All of it's gone without the thorn in the flesh. What was that movie? The Secret of My Success. Again, there's my carnal mind at work. What is the secret of Paul's success? Is it education? He was educated. Is it intelligence? He was intelligent. Is it gifting and giftedness? Yeah, he had all that, but those weren't the secret of his success. The secret of his success was the thorn in the flesh. Because as long as he was humble and dependent upon God, God just released his power through him. Completely different way of looking at struggles, isn't it? We as American Christians have a tendency to look at struggles as just unwanted intruders. Like, what are you doing here? Because we really don't have a doctrine of suffering as American Christians. But there is a doctrine of suffering in Scripture. And there's no better place in the Bible that reveals it than 2 Corinthians 12, verses 1 through 10, Paul's thorn in the flesh. And in fact, as you keep reading that paragraph, he starts to refer to this thorn, whatever it was, as a gift. Wow. God gave this to me. He didn't look at it as the enemy. He looked at it as the gift. And the reason I'm bringing this up is because Jesus says something to Paul as he's struggling with this. In 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, these are now the words of Christ. Christ said to Paul, as he's dealing with this, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness." What a different way of thinking. We want to be used by God where we're good. We want to be used by God where we're strong. We want to be used by God where we have talent and we have ability. And God says it's not necessarily going to work that way. Because if I work through you through your talent, then your talent is going to get the glory rather than me. So I'll work through your weakness. I'll work through you at your point of insecurity. I'll work through you where you may not know as much or have as much to say, but I'll work through you through that. And that's exactly what is happening with Moses. That's why God isn't accepting any excuse. God, I'm not eloquent. Doesn't matter. My power is made perfect through weakness. That word perfect is interesting. My power is perfected in weakness. My power is on full display in your weakness, in your insecurity. So, I don't know, maybe this week, rather than pleading with God to get me out of this, which is what and believe me, I sympathize with that emotion. Get me around this. Get me out of this. I don't like this. I don't want to do this. Whatever the issue is, maybe the prayer is, God, display your power through me in this weakness. It's a heart change. And this is how God encourages Moses when he's very, very despondent and discouraged. And then verses 14 through 27, he moves him into his genealogy. And you're saying to yourself, oh no, we're not going into a genealogy, are we? I mean, how long is the genealogy? It's long. It goes from verse 14 to verse 27. And there's a lot of names in there that you don't recognize. There's a lot of names in there that you probably can't pronounce. I can't pronounce half of them. Yet it is here. It's, you know, you're on your 1-year reading plan and you hit this section and it's, you just, eyes, you're glaze over. You just want to get through it and get it done and get to the good stuff, you know. But I want you to understand that God encouraged Moses verses 14 through 27 through a genealogy. Now, don't panic. We're not going to do a 10-week series on the genealogy. We're not even going to be able to start the genealogy today. I just want you to understand why it's here. It's here to remind Moses of who he is because he's from a special tribe. He's a Levite. And his brother Aaron is a Levite. And that is a tribe within the nation of Israel that God had a special calling on. It is through the Levites that Aaron, Moses' brother, will be the spearhead of the priesthood. And so if you want to be a priest in the Old Testament sense of the word in Old Testament times, then A, you had to be a Levite, and B, you had to be a descendant from Aaron. You had to have both going for you. All Levites are priests, but not all priests are necessarily... I may have that backwards. In fact, forget that. I got it all messed up, so I won't even give that to you. It's just you had to be a Levite and a descendant of Aaron. A big deal in the Bible. And Moses and Aaron, you're one of those guys. And so there's this long sort of genealogy here documenting that. In fact, this whole genealogy of Moses was already hinted at in Exodus 2 verse 1. It says, "Now a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi." Those are Moses' parents. Mom, Levite, dad, Levite. And I said to you at the time when we were in Exodus 2, about 15 years ago probably, I said, circle that, remember that. Because God is actually going to use that genealogical heritage to encourage Moses when he's thinking of throwing in the towel. And so this many times is how God works in our lives. He reminds us of who we are. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 9 says, "For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind," watch this, "having forgotten that he was cleansed from his sins." I mean, these are people that Peter is writing to that were believers because they had been cleansed from their sins, but they had forgotten who they are. This is what Jesus will say to the church at Ephesus, Revelation chapter 2, verse 5, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the things you did at first. If not, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." The first thing you need to do is you need to remember. Remember who you are. Remember your relationship to the Lord. Remember your spiritual genealogy. And you might be saying to yourself, "Well, I'm no one special. I'm not a Levite." Oh, my goodness, you're more than a Levite. You know, people today are so eager to trace their spiritual or their physical lineage to their family members. You know, try to figure out if you're related to Al Capone or something like that. And, you know, I'm not against that. That's an exciting discovery. Maybe not the Al Capone stuff, but... And it's neat to do that, but God has given you a spiritual genealogy. Did you know that? And when you doubt about whether you're doing the right thing, whether you're in the will of God, should I take this job, should I take that job, how do I respond to this person, how do I respond to that person, should I take on this project, should I not take on this project, and we sort of get overwhelmed with it, it's just a matter of going back to our spiritual genealogy and remembering who we are. Moses, you can do this. And you can do this because I've called you to do it and you're a Levite. What is God saying to us? Don't forget who you are. I've called you to do it, and look at your spiritual genealogy. And you might be asking, do we have a spiritual genealogy? Yes, you do. There are 33 things that you have the moment you place your trust in Christ. These are not things that you have because you had an experience. In fact, many of these things, you wouldn't even know you had them unless they were enumerated for you. And the only place you can discover them is in the Bible. You can't find them anywhere else. The book of Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3 says, "We have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Every means every. And they're spiritual. It's not like just a mere earthly genealogy. And when the going gets tough, you got to remember your genealogy. Remember who you are. Remember what God has done for you. These are articulated by Dr. Lewis Sperry Chafer in his Systematic Theology, Volume 3, pages 234 to 266, if you're interested, but don't worry about that. I'm just going to read them to you without going into any real exposition of what these are. These are 33 things that are said about you the moment you placed your trust in Christ. You ready for these? You were foreknown, predestined, elected, chosen, called, redeemed, reconciled. You've been given something called propitiation, which is the satisfaction of divine wrath. Translation, God ain't mad at you anymore. His wrath has been satisfied. Celebrated that one a little earlier at the Lord's table. You have been forgiven of all trespasses. The ones you already committed and can't remember, and the future ones. The sin you're going to commit this afternoon, I hope you don't, but you're already forgiven for it. Every single sin that you could commit throughout the duration of your whole life on earth is already forgiven. You are co-joined to Christ, meaning his resurrection is mine, his death is mine, his ascension is mine. You are free from the law. I'm only at number 7. You have been made a child of God. You've been adopted as a child of God into the Father's household. Now, this one's got several of them. Number 10, you've been made acceptable to God. You've been made righteous. You have been sanctified. You have been perfected. And consequently, you are made acceptable to him. Number 11, you've been justified. Number 12, you've been made right with God. You've been delivered from the power of darkness. Number 14, you have been translated into the kingdom of God. You have been planted on the rock of Jesus Christ. You have been presented as a gift from God to Jesus. Did you know that? Did you know that one member of the Trinity presented you as a gift to another member of the Trinity the moment you trusted in Christ? Wow. I mean, I kind of feel sorry for Moses living in the wrong dispensation. He's got this little Levitical thing. Look at what we have. You've been circumcised in Christ. You are a partaker of the holy and royal priesthood. You are a chosen nation, a holy nation, and a peculiar people. Maybe that's why we don't fit in here very well, because we're so different. We don't really march according to the devil's drumbeat, because our identity is different. You're a heavenly citizen. I mean, you don't even need your passport stamp for that one. Number 21, you are of the royal family and household of God. You are in the fellowship of the saints. You are in a heavenly association. You have access to God. Number 24. Boy, what kind of access did Moses have? You want to go into the most holy place once the tabernacle is built? I wouldn't advise it. The only one that can go in there is the high priest, who has to be a Levite and a descendant from Aaron. And he only gets in there one day a year. the Day of Atonement, after the proper sacrifice for the priest's sin has been administered, and something better not go wrong. Because if something goes wrong with the sequence, the priest was struck dead. That's why this is not in the Bible, but it's in the traditions of extra-biblical Judaism, that the priest had a rope tied around his leg. And he had, this is in the Bible, Exodus 28, this robe, and it had bells on the bottom, the hem of the robe. And so as long as the priest is moving around, you can hear the bells. Everything's great. But what happens if the bells stop ringing? Something went wrong with the sacrifice. Well, I know what I'll do. I'll just charge right in there and get his body out. I wouldn't advise that, because you were struck dead if you did that. So we'll just pull him out under the curtain. See that? That's how the Old Testament system operated. And yet the New Testament is telling me that I have access to God unhindered and unencumbered. I mean, you got to be kidding me. That's unbelievable. You are within the much more care of God, meaning if God did the big stuff for you, he can handle the little things. Yeah, but I'm really worried about my house payment. Well, that's pretty small potatoes compared to what he's already done for you through the cross. He can handle the payments or whatever. You're God's inheritance. Wait, not my inheritance, but God has an inheritance in me? That's what it says. A believer has the inheritance of God himself. You have the light in the Lord. You are vitally united to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Yeah, but I want a down payment. You have it. It's called the Holy Spirit within you. That's number 30. A believer is blessed with the earnest or first fruits of the Spirit. We know what down payments are. Down payments guarantee more payments are coming. I'm going to get the whole package in glorification because God already deposited a down payment in me through the work of the Holy Spirit. Verse 31 says I'm already glorified. Do I look glorified right now? You guys don't look glorified either, to be honest with you. But the Bible says you're already in glory. Why does it say that? Because it's a done deal. You're fast-tracked. You're complete in God. Yeah, but what about that one sin that I might commit that might cause me to lose my salvation? Forget all that. You're complete, meaning past, present, future, sin debt has already been paid for. And then number 33, we actually read through all 33. You possess every spiritual blessing. That's your genealogy. If that's your genealogy, then you know what? The nasty now and now doesn't look so bad, does it? And that's what God is doing with Moses here in a limited sense by giving him his earthly genealogy from the tribe of Levi. Oh, I don't know about you guys. I feel full and I feel blessed. I want to do things for the Lord not to get blessed because I already am blessed. I want to do things for the Lord because I am blessed. Amen. Father, we're grateful for your truth, grateful for your word, grateful for its eternal value. I do pray, Lord, if anyone is here or listening or watching or listening after the fact that may not know you personally, I pray that for them, today is the day of salvation. I pray that as the Spirit convicts them, they might trust in what you have provided and what you have given, so they might, in a nanosecond, by way of faith, be brought into these immeasurable riches. Lord, you took the poorest of the poor, and you made us rich. We have nothing to say other than we're just so grateful. Help us to leave here and think differently, to live differently. Because of who we are, we'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said,